Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ezra. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 5 today, as well as part of Ezra chapter 6. Ezra 5 and 6. And if you have a handout, I think it would be helpful to open up to the outline so you can follow along as well. Since, once again, we are covering such a large portion of Scripture, I won't read the whole thing as I typically do, but just a few verses. I'm going to actually skip to the end of our text, so Ezra 6, and we're going to read verses 6 through 12, and then we'll go back to chapter 5. So if you want to follow along, we're going to begin in Ezra chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. The Word of God says, "Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence." God delights in delivering his people. You can take that to the bank. The Word of God says this from cover to cover. In Psalm 37, it says the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. In Psalm 18, it declares that he delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. This is God's nature. He is a God who saves. He is a God who frees. He is a God who delivers. And because it's his nature, when his people go through trouble, they can trust that deliverance is inevitable. It is inevitable. That's a word that we talked about last week when we saw that opposition was inevitable. Something that is inevitable is inescapable, certain, bound to happen, and unavoidable. Ben Franklin famously wrote a letter in 1789 after the Constitution was written, and he said, "Our Constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And you've probably heard that expression before. The only two things that are certain in this life are death and taxes. Well, that's not true. Because as we saw last week, opposition to the work of God is also inevitable. As we'll see this week, deliverance is inevitable. You could think about your own life. Aging is inevitable. Somebody told me a long time ago when I was younger not to get old. Have you ever been told that? Don't get old. Aging is inevitable. Getting tired is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. When you eat Chinese food, getting hungry after an hour is inevitable. If you're a student, you don't attend class regularly, failing the course is inevitable. You see, some things are just bound to happen. Now, I know this kid. And this kid was given silly putty. Not my favorite gift, but he enjoyed it, and he played with it virtually all day long. He was told to please put the silly putty away before bed. And unfortunately, he fell asleep in bed with the silly putty in his hands. Surely, it was inevitable this was not going to turn out so well. Now, I don't think I need to tell you all the details of what happened the next morning, except that it was probably inevitable that I would be with him in front of the bathroom sink, cutting off a large swath of his hair, much to his dismay. You see, if you don't take the necessary precautions, like putting away the silly putty, then problems are inevitable. Now, seriously, in the life of a believer, the other thing we considered last week was that as you do and work for God, opposition is inevitable. As long as you are following God and doing God's work, you should expect opposition from the enemy, no matter what form it may take. It could be a subtle form, it could be an outspoken form, but it will be opposed. However, unless you think that I am only going to tell you the negative things, that everything in life that's inevitable is only negative, remember this. God's deliverance is inevitable, just as sure as the rising of the sun. For the believer, if you are in Christ, if you are following the Lord, then being delivered by God is inescapable and certain and bound to happen. It is unavoidable. Psalm 68 declares, "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death." Psalm 138:7 says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." From cover to cover, the Bible illustrates this time and again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were confident that God would deliver them from the fiery furnace and would worship him even if he chose not to. God delivered Joseph from the pit and from prison and from Potiphar's wife. God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. God delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. And God delivers his people from their sins. And how many in this room can testify that God has delivered you from addictions, from a life of criminal activity, from your own sinful nature? God continues to deliver because deliverance is his MO. It is his nature. It is his track record. And it's his delight. God loves to deliver. Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, "Therefore the Lord waits," or some translation, "longs to be gracious to you." He loves to be gracious to his people. He loves to display his power as his people go through troubles, and he delivers them when it seems as though there is no other hope. God receives the glory. Let me finish reading Isaiah 30 verse 18. It says, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." Well, speaking of waiting, we go back to our text. Now, we ended our text last week in chapter 4 at the very end. Chapter 4, verse 24 says, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped." And so we saw how God delivered his people, brought them into the land, gave them this amazing opportunity to rebuild the temple. And then just a chapter later, here comes opposition. They wrote a letter. The king bought the letter and he ordered that the work would stop. And that's where we left off. The temple is now just a foundation. Chapter 5, verse 1, is about 16 years later. 16 years have gone by since our last episode in Ezra 4. 16 years. And many things happen in 16 years, right? Children grow up in 16 years. The temple did not, however. Maybe weeds grew in the foundation. This is about the year 520. It's the second year of King Darius. But recall this, that God is patient. It may seem like 16 years have gone by and what's going on here. But just because the people stopped the work doesn't mean that God stopped working. God doesn't run by our clock. He allowed it to be prolonged for about 16 years, but God has not been silent. He is not giving up. His will never submits to the will of man, ever. So what does God do? In his perfect timing, the first thing he does is he raises up prophets. He raises up prophets. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." One of the first ways that God makes himself known to remind you that he is not done is to bring forth to your mind the preaching of the word of God. Sometimes you've been through a trial and you don't know where God is, and someone hands you a tract, or you hear a sermon, or you turn on the radio, and God uses the preaching of the word of God to bring you out of that stupor. Well, he brings up here these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We often call them the minor prophets because that's where they are located in the Old Testament. We have their books. God raises them up to motivate the people, to challenge them, to lay bare even their sins, that they may once again get back to work. Brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the power of the Word of God preached. The same world that was created by the Word of God, this is the same Word that the Lord uses to govern His creation. God has begun earth-shaking movements with the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the Protestant Reformation, the English revivals, and the very preached Word that brought conviction to our souls, to lay bare the fact that we're sinners who need a Savior and point us to Christ. And it's the same Word that renews us every day. And so let's take a look at Haggai's sermon. What does Haggai have to say? If you will hold your place in Ezra and turn to Haggai chapter 1. It's a small book in the Old Testament. Towards the end, after Zephaniah, Haggai chapter 1. And this is what's happening as God raises them up. And the first sermon of Haggai is a rebuke. Now bear in mind that the whole of Haggai's ministry as recorded in Scripture takes place in about 3 or 4 months. So this is, you know, we have a whole biography of different people. But for Haggai, it's like just these 3 and 4 months of his life are the most important things you have to know. And here's what he said that God raised him up to say to his people. Haggai chapter 1. It says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and the grain and the new wine, the oil and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors." It's amazing. He lays bare their sin of not making the house of the Lord the priority. I mean, how many of us can relate to making everything else in life a priority and say, it's not time yet. It's not time yet to build the house of the Lord. It's been laying there for 16 years, but we're going to go about our business. My job is a little more important to me at this time, or, you know, my personal life is more. Once I get that in order, maybe I'll come back and do ministry, or maybe I'm in college right now. I'm taking a course over here. I have to work 2 jobs over there. And look, I'm not saying that God brings those things in our life. Of course, sometimes we go through these seasons, but when we don't prioritize the work of the Lord, you see what happens. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And we have it flipped around. And so God does these things like send a drought, not because he's unmerciful, but precisely because he is merciful, and he's getting their attention and saying, listen, the reason why you're working and you're building for yourselves, but you still feel empty, is because you forgot the first thing. You were called into this land to build the house of the Lord, and you forsook it. This is why. And so Haggai gives this text of rebuke in order to stir the people up. Now Haggai's second sermon is a sermon of encouragement. He doesn't just rebuke them. If you skip to verse 13 of Haggai 1, we learn later the people do obey the Lord. And it says, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." And then the Lord stirs up the spirits of the leaders, and they go back and build. So God, yes, he rebukes. Yes, he cuts. Yes, he lays bare our sins. But he also encourages us that he's with us as we try now to obey his commandments. Haggai tells them to repent. And by the way, when he says that, you know, you're dwelling in these paneled houses, there's an emphasis on that. That the paneling of their houses likely came from the very wood that was cut to build the temple. So they're using God's sacred wood to build their own houses while God's house lies in wait. Well, God also raises up Zechariah. He's the next minor prophet, Zechariah. And this is a much longer book, and we're not going to cover everything here, but if you just skip around a little bit, in Zechariah, one commentator says that if Haggai is pastor straight talker, then Zechariah is pastor visionary. Zechariah doesn't come at them quite the same way. If you go through the book of Zechariah, it's actually like an Old Testament version of Revelation. It is very messianic. It is very prophetic. It is very apocalyptic. Zechariah himself means the Lord has remembered. And it's teaching us that God remembers his covenant and remembers his promises. And recall that if you're a Jew and you speak Hebrew, and here comes Zechariah, you are literally saying that in your own tongue. The Lord remembers every time you point out Zechariah. There's no need for translation. The sermon that Zechariah preaches was to understand what the real nature of the temple is. The temple is God's way of manifesting his presence. It's a guarantee of security. If you go to Zechariah chapter 2, and there's so much more I can go through here, but I just want to do this one chapter for sake of time. One of his sermons is this, Zechariah 2. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him, and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So much there. There's allusions to a coming out of captivity. There's allusions to a one day grafting in of the Gentiles. There's allusions to God's presence filling the earth. Just this one chapter. And this is what Zechariah was called to proclaim, that it's not just about the wood. It's not just about the altar. It's not just about this building. This building represents God's presence and what God will be doing in the world through you. God will be saving a people for his name through you. And so rise up and build. In the book of Zechariah, we find the triumphal entry. We find the fact that Christ was pierced. We find the betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver. When they understood these things, they knew that God had a purpose and a plan and a covenant, which all their fulfillment was about to come in the form of the Messiah. So he was pointing them back to the messianic nature of the temple. And Zechariah also teaches about sacrifice and justification. Look at chapter 13 of Zechariah, just one verse before we go back to Ezra. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, on that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. Zechariah offers hope as well, that there's a fountain. There's somewhere they can go for cleansing. And of course, the altar and the sacrifices that will be going on in the temple only point to the one great fountain filled with blood where you and I find our redemption. And so with the rebuke of Haggai before them and the vision of Zechariah before then, let's go back to Ezra chapter 5 and see how the people respond. Ezra 5, verse 2 says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And so 16 years had gone by, but the people listened to the word of God and they obeyed. They went right back to work. The people respond to these prophetic words. They count the rebuke and encouragement of God's perfect word as more worthy to follow than their own fears and their own sinfulness. This is precisely how we should act. Whatever it is that's engaging your mind at this moment as the word of God is going forth, count the word as more precious. Count the word as more worthy. The people followed now the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, just as they followed the preaching of the prophets, as they preached the message inspired by God. This is a divinely ordained leadership. It wasn't that Zerubbabel was this great visionary leader. It was that God gave a message to his prophets. The leaders responded to the message and the people followed the leaders. You and I should follow the leaders so long as they are following God. Zerubbabel proved that he was a servant leader, receiving the pure food of God's word and then leading the people in obedience. Now we have some encouragement as well. First, we saw the prophets were standing with the builders, but now we also hear that opposition is going to come again. Just because I'm focusing on deliverance today doesn't mean the opposition is done for. Matter of fact, it's never going to be done until glory. So look at verse 3-5. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them thus, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. When you realize God's presence, you have nothing to fear. That is huge for me. Look at verse 5. The eye of their God was on the elders. What's happening here is another form of opposition. It's not as blatant as chapter 4. In chapter 4, we saw deception, manipulation, and bribery. Here, what we see are people asking for almost like a politically correct, what gives you the right to build? And what's your name? Do you have authority to do this? Has the building inspector come by? And what are your names? This is a form of politically correct intimidation. Because they're basically saying, you don't have the authority to build. You're not authorized. But while they may have had intimidation in their corner, verse 5 tells us that the Jews had God in their corner. And it says they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter. So once again, we find another letter. Before we get to that letter, let's remind ourselves about this. That God often does this miraculous deliverance through ordinary means. Though it says here, the eye of their God, this is the almighty, all-powerful God, it doesn't mean that God just like zapped their enemies right then and there. He could have, right? I mean, we believe God can do that. We believe that God could have called 10,000 angels. God could have rained fire from heaven. He could have taken away their collective breath, swallowed them up in the earth, brought out the she-bears, come down on a white horse, turned them all into salt. God does all these things in the Bible. But instead, he uses the ordinary means of preaching to stir the hearts of his people to simply obey. Now, we've got to be clear again that in this episode, the adversaries are not using the tactics that we saw back in chapter 4. They're not overt in their attack. Tattenai here is a governor. He's responsible for protecting the king and his kingdom. 16 years have gone by, so he was probably unaware of what the Jews were allowed to do. But I believe that the text still presents them as adversaries because the language, it says in verse 5, but God was on their side, or God's eyes were on them, and they did not stop them. Seems like there's still two sides going against one another. It seems that there was a hope to stop the building, albeit under the pretense of, who gave you the right? It's not sensational. It's not miraculous. There's no fire. Matter of fact, the way it goes down is just by way of letter. And here's the letter. Look at chapter 5, verse 6-17. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report, in which was written as follows, "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build the house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers have angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon. And they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to them, to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now, it has been in building and is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Simple letter. Seems honest. They report to the king what happened. Though this letter appears later in the book of Ezra, it's actually written earlier than the letter we read last week. The letter from last week's message probably led to the return of Nehemiah and was written during Ezra's time, whereas this one's written during the time of Darius concerning the temple occurring about 60 years before. But the letters are very similar. You may have noticed if you remember last week. They both begin with, this is the text of the letter. They both begin with, let it be known to the king. Both are reporting that the Jews are rebuilding and finishing. And in chapter 4, it mentions powerful kings. And here in chapter 5, it mentions the great king, who, of course, is Solomon. And the letter is seeking to do really one thing. It's just to verify their claim. The Jews are saying, we can build here because Cyrus told us we could. The people are saying, we've got to check. We've got to go back in our archives. And, of course, this is before, you know, Google and they didn't have a Google Drive. They had to go back in the archives and actually search. And I would imagine that the opposition would think they were either lying or they wouldn't be able to find the documentation. And so they're asking, what gives you the right? What's your authority? Who are you? You see, whenever a work of God is done in this world, it's like you're planting a flag in enemy territory. As we considered last week, so long as that banner, that flag, radiates with charity and humanitarianism and what good that it offers the community, the enemies might tolerate the flag. But when your banner boldly proclaims Jesus is Lord, when it boldly and deliberately declares that this is the work of the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, notice that Cyrus calls him the God who's in Jerusalem, but the people in verse 11 call him the God of heaven and earth. When you declare that's what this work is about, then the work will be seen as a threat. So in verse 8, they highlight the fact that this is being built with huge stones. Maybe it violates some sort of building code. Is it a fortress? Maybe they're building a fortress. Are they planning to revolt? What kind of threat to our community is this temple? But in verse 11, the people reply, we are servants of God. That's what we're doing. We're simply obeying the Lord. And he's the God of heaven and earth. And so it doesn't matter what authority you might come to me with. The ultimate authority has charged me to be here. And I love how in verse 12, the people are not afraid to show humility. I mean, the opposition comes and says, what gives you the right? And they say plainly, like, God took this away from us years ago because our fathers sinned. Because of our sin, we're in this predicament, but now we're rebuilding. There's a humility in their response. It reminds me of 1 Peter 3:15, which says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a hope that is in you, but do so with gentleness and respect. Yeah, these might have been adversaries to the work of the Lord, trying to undermine an amazing work, but yet they were still humans created in the image and likeness of God and worthy of gentleness and respect. Because if God is on your side, Who do you have to be afraid of? And so Darius agrees. He's going to search the royal archives now in verses 1 to 2, and we'll see what he finds. Go back now to Ezra chapter 6, verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives, where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record, in the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. The scroll that they found here contains a little bit more detail than we read back in chapter 1, probably because what's in chapter 1 is a public proclamation, and what they find here is an archive document that had some more details. But though the adversaries tried to thwart God's work, what happened? They found the record. The truth prevailed. They were able to verify the claims of the Jews. And because of that, the work must continue. Let's continue in verse 5 through 12. It says, and also, let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each in its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Actually, we'll stop there for sake of time. And we began our sermon with verse 6 through 12. So you kind of know what happens there. But see, the adversaries, in a sense, they shot themselves in the foot because they wanted verification. And now that they got verification, I think they're like, uh-oh, this is actually a lot worse than we thought. Because now we see that Darius commands that the cost has to be paid for by the royal treasury. And then when you see Darius orders in verse 6 through 10, the people of the land up to this point probably weren't assisting them, and now they have to assist this project financially, and they were legally demanded to do so. So what began from their perspective as a hope for the Jews to stop building now became into this, you have to make sure that they build. And as we read earlier, if you don't do so, if you come against the work of the Lord, there will be a post taken from your house and you'll be impaled on it and your house will be turned into a dunghill. Pretty ruthless language. So Darius finds that the Jews' claims were true. And this just reminds us, man, that God vindicates his people. The enemy will come up against us time and again to ask, by what authority are you doing this? Do you have the right to be here? Are you telling the truth? And they will lie about you. They will manipulate. They will deceive. But God will vindicate his people. He says in verse 6 and 7, let it alone. That literally means keep your distance. Do not touch the temple of God. This reminds us of what the Bible says in the New Testament, the book of James. It says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The devil was coming in the form of these adversaries. In chapter 4, they didn't resist. And what happened? 16 years of disobedience. But now, by the preaching of the word of God, they rise up again, and in the face of adversity, they resist the devil flees. They draw near to God, God draws near. Simple formula for God's people. And then Darius orders that they receive aid for their work. See, what man means for evil, God can mean for good. If it not had been for this letter, the aid that they received would likely not be there. And so when we say that we wait for God's deliverance, we must also see that the trial itself is ordained by God as an essential part of the path to deliverance. We considered last week how in the valley we find God's presence and grace and ultimately our sanctification. However, we must also see that these trials may be the very means by which God accomplishes his purposes. I mean, think about it. When Joseph was beaten and abandoned by his brothers, that became the means by which God would feed Israel during a time of famine. The forced worship of an idol in Babylon was the means by which God would glorify himself by sending the angel of the Lord in the midst of the fiery furnace. the decree of Herod in the New Testament to massacre the innocents 2 years old and under was the means by which Jesus fulfilled the prophecies both of coming up out of Egypt and being a Nazarene. If it wasn't for these things that seem like man just making things up to plot against God, those other things would not have happened. Probably the ultimate example is this. The plotting and selfishness of Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the betrayal by Judas and the outcry of the people, were the very means by which the Son of God was crucified in order that a sacrifice might be made to atone for our sins. So sometimes it's the trials and the opposition that are the very means by which God fulfills His promises. And then when we consider that Darius ordered that anyone who opposed the work shall be put to death, it also reminds us of the miracle here that we started in chapter 1, that God is Lord over the human heart. The human heart is dead set against God, and yet God is still sovereign over that heart. He is the one who stirred the pagan heart of Cyrus to issue the decree in the first place. And now he presides over Darius, who from a human standpoint, we read in this letter, the only reason he really wanted it built was that the people would make pleasing sacrifices to God and that they would pray for the life of the king and his sons. See, Darius had an ulterior motive here. He wasn't really worshiping God, but God used that to bring the temple to its fruition. So while his motives may not be pure, the result is that because of his impure motives, no one's allowed to come against the temple. God uses those oppositions as the means by which he fulfills his purposes. And then Darius' decree is subservient to God's decree. We'll go back to verse 12 one more time before we make some application here. Verse 12 says, "May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence." Understand, Darius is speaking from the throne. He's being very royal. I make a decree, let it be done, right? But we understand that his decree is only secondary to the eternal decrees of God. If it wasn't for the eternal decrees of God, this decree wouldn't even exist. So this episode that we just looked at, it's an episode of God's deliverance. It's his nature. But there's no sensation here. There's no fire. There's no actual miracle other than the great miracle of God moving the heart of people in order to get his purposes accomplished. God uses the preaching of the word, the local officials, a letter, and a king to wake his people out of their fear-induced stupor and get back to the work on the temple. There's no fireworks, there are no armies, but the power of God is evident here. And it's more evident because you see the sovereign working of the Lord as he is able to sort of situate events in such a way that the responsive hearts of his people and the unresponsive hearts of his enemies both bow down in submission to God's perfect will. This is how God delivers his people. Now quickly, let me get to some application for us today. Remember this, brothers and sisters, that God delights in delivering his people from trouble. This causes glory to be given to his name. And sometimes you and I wonder, if we're honest, we wonder, as did the disciples when they were in the ship in the storm, whether Christ, whether God, whether Jesus cares that we're perishing. Matter of fact, in Romans 8, it says that for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But Paul corrects it by saying, no, in all these things, in all these distresses, in all these persecutions, we are more than conquerors through his love. And whether it's nakedness or famine or peril or sword, nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so I declare to you, whether you're a believer here or not, that God's work cannot be stopped. And if you are not a believer, whether you're here today or listening to the recording, I would advise you not to try. Don't try to come against God, because you could only expect condemnation and judgment. But God moved Darius, who did not worship God, to decree that if anybody comes against God's work, they would be driven through a post from their own house. Do not try to mess with God. Remember that not even death could hold down Christ. This is the gospel that saved our souls. Whether it was Pontius Pilate or Herod or Judas or the people trying to stop the work of the Lord, they couldn't do it. They nailed him to a cross. He bled and died. It was verifiable that he was completely dead. He was buried for 3 days, but on the third day, he proved once again that you cannot stop the work of God. As a matter of fact, his own resurrection proved that the crucifixion was even ordained by God to save our souls. If you're here today and you're outside of that, I implore, I ask you to consider your relationship with this almighty God that we serve, the God who governs the heavens, because if you're found without him on the last day and you go before him, you could only expect eternal condemnation because you've offended a holy God. But if you will be as the Jews and acknowledge your sin and come before him in humble submission and receive the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone, you will not only be saved from your sins, you as an enemy of God will become a friend of God. Now, if you are a believer, and you are in Christ, you know the reality. It doesn't mean that your sins are forgiven and it's all a bed of roses from here till glory. You know that there's going to be trial and opposition. And so my application for you and for me this morning is to stay faithful to God through trials and wait for his deliverance. In Psalm 130 verse 5, it says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Many of you are going through different types of trials. It may not be as pronounced as what the Jews went through. It may be even worse than what they went through. Do not let fear paralyze you. Do not let sin weaken your hands. Do what you know what to do, because even in the midst of your trial, you are accountable to obey the words that have been preached to you. Faithfulness in all things, even in your interactions. So this is where I think a lot of us fail the most, perhaps, because we get frustrated at the challenges, don't we? And so we lash out in anger, or we lack faith. We say words we shouldn't say. We are short-tempered. We lack patience. We lack love. Imagine, as one commentator asks, if when Tat and I went to the Jews and said, by what right do you have to build? If the Jews responded with arrogance rather than humility. Imagine if the Jews responded in combative or sharp tones rather than the straightforward, honest, gracious response that we read in chapter 5. Do you think it would have turned out in their favor? It's not necessary to add offense. The truth is already offensive. We don't have to be more offensive by our interactions. No, there's a reason why we think of trials as testing periods. We're not just getting through the trial. But we are to be faithful to God in the midst of the trial. Faithful to God, faithful to holiness, faithful to truth, faithful to loving our neighbor. God is faithful. He will deliver you in his perfect timing. But as you wait, be faithful to him. And remember that one way that God will do this in your life, because even though you may let go in some situations, he will not let go of you. He will bring preaching to your ears. Even this very day, perhaps you've been going through a trial of opposition, maybe an opposition that you created yourself, or maybe from the outside, and you're here at church today because it's Sunday, and you somehow dragged yourself out of bed, but you're not really listening. You are accountable for the words that are being preached. For as long as I'm faithful to Scripture, the Word of God is going forth, and it may be the very thing to wake you up out of this trial. And so be obedient to the word of God. You need God's word. You need the rebuke of God's word. You need the correction from God's word. And you also need the encouragement and wisdom from God's word. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, continue to build. Continue to build despite opposition. Continue to build by praying with your wife and your husband, by discipling your children, by going out into the world and being a light in your school and in your job, by going out into the nursing homes and into the streets and the abortion clinic and preaching and in the homeless shelter, by taking a stand for truth in the midst of apostasy, by taking a stand for truth in the midst of a lost and dying world. Continue to build. Do not let the opposition stop you. You see, 16 years had gone by, and the people decided after 16 years to obey the preaching and build again. And then immediately, opposition came. And they could have stopped there. Many of us would have given, I probably would have given up. I would have used my grandpa's phrase, heavens to Betsy, and just said, you know what? I've been delivered out of Babylon. I came here. You opposed me. I stopped. God wakened me with the preaching. We started building again. And we turn around and you're here again with another opposition. You know what? Here's your land. I'm going home. If I'm in my flesh, that's what I would have done. Would have said I'm out of here. But when you realize that it's more important that the eye of your God is upon you, then you obey in spite of opposition. Whom do you fear more? Those who can destroy the body or the one who can destroy your soul? If God is for us, who can be against us? That coworker that gives you problems, that supervisor that gives you problems, that aunt, that cousin that makes fun of you for being a Christian, people who are trying to stop a work of the Lord on the mission field or church planting, do you really fear them? I know in our flesh we do, if we're honest, but when we realize that the eye of our God is on us, we have nothing to fear. Now, look at the last point in your outline, because this is where I think many of us, we say amen, we sing about it, but do we really live in light of what we profess? The very last point, 4C, on the bottom of your outline, and then I'll end with that. It says, God's protective eye will keep the Jews alive, the temple built, the promises fulfilled, and the Messiah's coming inevitable. I think that first sentence, everyone who has been here for long enough, we can testify to this. We confess this. We believe that when we read Ezra, it is just one episode in a grand narrative that God is working through history to culminate in Jesus Christ, who dies, rises again, and then one day will come again. And we trust that God accomplishes all of this, right? So if we can trust God for this grand narrative, should we not trust Him during daily challenges? And I think this is where we sort of flip the script. You are confessing, I am confessing, that God so ordered history in such a way to glorify Christ through the salvation of His people. And yet, when I go through a trial that doesn't seem anything near as intricate as what we read about, I lose hope. It's pretty crazy when you think about it. But as Oswald Chambers says, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief about who God is. And there are some things that I only learn through the fiery furnace. Remember, brothers and sisters, that even though the temple lay dormant for 16 years, God did not stop working. And when you realize that, let it be said of us, like verse 5, they could not stop them. You might be brought to court because in preaching the gospel, the opposition says that you are harassing people. Don't stop preaching. You may be the subject of ridicule at work for standing up for your beliefs and not giving in to worldly indulgences. Don't stop standing. Don't stop praying. Don't stop building. It is right here in the trial where many Christians or so-called Christians quit. There are people that are not among our number even today because they didn't trust God through that trial. Do not look for help anywhere else. Your help is coming and it is coming from the Lord. So stay faithful to deliverance. Please turn with me to Psalm 44 as we close. I'm going to read Psalm 44 as the end of this, message. Sin, the flesh, the enemy, this world, they will work against what God is doing in you and through you. But remember, the same Jesus who said, in this world you will have trouble, is also the Jesus who said, take heart, I have overcome the world. Opposition is inevitable, but God's deliverance is also inevitable. Psalm 44, and we'll just read 1-8. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever.